We're continuing to work our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we're at the end of chapter 5 this morning, if you want to flip there in your Bible. Luke chapter 5, and we're going to start at verse 27 and read down to verse 39. So Luke 5, verse 27, this is what God's Word says. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable. "No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say, 'The old is better.'" That's for the reading of God's Word. It's always amazing when a person whom you suspect would be among the least likely to become a Christian suddenly becomes one. It's amazing when a person whom you suspect would be among the least likely of people to become a Christian suddenly becomes one. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned a story about a man named Chuck Colson, who worked for President Nixon back in the 1970s. Chuck Colson was what many people would call a political goon. He was an immoral political operative who ran other people down. That's what he did. He would slander other people. He would ruin their reputations. He would go after Nixon's political opponents, even breaking the law in order to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. His nickname was the Hatchet Man. And the reason he got that name is because he cut people down politically. That's what he did. But then one day, he was talking with a friend of his, a Christian friend, in his house one evening, and he suddenly became a Christian. And no one could believe it. The media thought it was a stunt because some of his crimes were coming to light, and they thought he was just trying to play off sympathy with people by saying he had become a Christian, but he really had become one. And no one believed it because he was just about the most unlikely person you could think of to become a Christian. There's lots of stories like that in church history. There's a story about a famous story about a woman named Etta Linnemann. She was a professor in a German university in the 1960s and 70s. She had written books trying to demonstrate why the New Testament is not a reliable document. But then one day, again, suddenly, this is a big story I won't go into, but she becomes a Christian as well. And again, no one could believe it, but she told people who had bought her books to destroy them. She didn't believe them. She didn't believe what she had written. Lots of stories like that in Christian history of unlikely people becoming Christians. Now, of course, there is another sense in which it's very true that all of us are just as unlikely to become a Christian as anyone else. There's actually no reason why someone like Chuck Colson or Etta Linnemann are more unlikely to become Christians than any of us are. And in fact, what the Bible does is it even turns on its head whom we might think are the likely and the unlikely people to become disciples of Jesus. But still, these, if you can call them this, these surprising conversions have the power to teach us something very important about who Jesus is and what he had come to do. And that's what our passage is about this morning. It's about a very unlikely disciple by the name of Levi. What I want to do is I want to work our way through this passage. That's what we'll do in kind of the first half of the sermon. And in the second half, I want to try to draw some lessons and apply them to us from this story. So first of all, then, if we can go to our next slide and put our text back up there. The passage begins in verse 27 by saying, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. And Jesus says to him, follow me. Now, this man, Levi, is the same person who we more commonly know as Matthew. As in, this is the same Matthew who writes the Gospel of Matthew. He probably has two names, Matthew, Levi, Levi, Matthew, however it went. That's who this person is, whom Jesus calls. And as I say, he is just about as unlikely of a disciple as you could imagine. His name is Levi, which is a good Jewish name. Whether that means he comes from the tribe of Levi, or whether that means his parents, just value the heritage, the Jewish heritage, and they want to pass that down through his son, and so they name their son Levi. We don't know, but they give their son this good Jewish name. I'm sure there were many priests with the name Levi. The priest came from the tribe of Levi, but this Levi doesn't follow that path. He doesn't become a priest. He becomes a tax collector. And it's probably hard to overstate just how hated and despised a Jewish person like Levi would be who became a tax collector. I want to just take a minute to try to give you a sense of this. When you go to a store and you buy something, you see on the tag or on the shelf there, you see the price of the item, of the thing you want to buy. But then all of us know that when you get to the checkout and the cashier scans that item, we all know that it's not going to be the same price that was on the tag. We all know that there's a 13% HST that they're going to add to the price, and we're not surprised. We don't think the cashier is ripping us off. We just accept we might not like it, but we just accept that's the way things are. Imagine if when you got to the cashier and they rang up the price, the cashier looked you straight in the face and they said, it's 15% extra, or it's 17% extra, or it's 20% extra. And imagine if, because the taxes were different in different regions, imagine if you weren't really sure what the actual tax was, but you just had this strong suspicion that the person who's looking you in the eye is ripping you off. That's what was going on for the Jews. They knew that the tax collectors were ripping them off, but they didn't necessarily know by how much. And even if they did know by how much, there's nothing they could do about it to begin with. But for a man like Levi, who is this person with a good Jewish name, for a person like that to be collaborating with the Romans, ripping off his own people, this would have been something else. Everyone would have thought he's a scoundrel, he's a traitor. Furthermore, everyone would have thought, here's a person who cares more about money than he does about his relationship with the God of Israel. Here's a person who cares more about money than he does about justice and fairness and righteousness. Here is a person who is a thoroughly immoral person. In the ancient world, there are stories of tax collectors who would basically catch up with people and they would shake them down in order for them to pay a debt. Tax collectors had the power when someone would pass through their checkpoint, just like when we cross the border, and they have the power to search your things. Someone like Levi would have the power to do that. Open up your bags, let me see what you got. And he could tax people accordingly and they wouldn't know how much he's ripping them off. That's who Levi was. And it's important that we have a good sense of who this is as the story proceeds. To put this in the contemporary sort of idiom, we might say something like this. Jesus met a man named Chuck Colson when he was in the White House and he was on the phone slandering his political opponents. And Jesus said to Chuck Colson, follow me. Jesus met Etta Linneman when she was sitting in the library doing research for her latest book on the unreliability of the New Testament. And Jesus said to her, follow me. That's the kind of shock that this story has. Jesus comes to Levi while he's at his tax booth, while he is in the act of doing the things that he is doing. And it's at that point that he says to him, follow me. Verse 28 says, Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Amazingly, he makes a complete break with his former way of life. A couple of weeks ago, we read about how James and John and Peter and Andrew, they were fishing and Jesus came to them and said, follow me. And they left their boats and their nets and they followed him. But we also know that they, at a later point, they can return to their fishing business. We read about that later in the Gospels. With Levi, it's unlikely that after he makes this break that he is ever going back. This is a complete break with his former way of life. Verse 29 says he then holds a great banquet in honor of Jesus at his house. Probably he's so filled with a sense of privilege that the Lord Jesus has called him. He's so filled with a sense of the grace that has been bestowed upon him that he throws this banquet in honor of Jesus. But, of course, the feast is filled with all his tax collector friends. He doesn't have good, respectable, nice friends. All his friends are these other crooks and scoundrels. What surprises the Pharisees is that Jesus goes to the banquet. The Pharisees think that for Jesus to be sharing a meal with his people is for Jesus to be giving tacit approval to who these people are and to what they've done. And so they say to his disciples, why do you guys do this? Look at how Jesus responds. Verse 31, Jesus says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus uses the analogy of a doctor. He says to them, basically, the problem here is that you and I see the situation totally differently. You see the situation as there are good people and there are bad people, and the good people need to separate themselves from the bad people. I see the situation as these people are sick, and I'm the doctor, and I've come to cure them. We just see the situation totally differently. This is obviously a key saying for Jesus. We'll come back to this one in just a minute. The story continues, verse 33, if we can go to the next slide. It says, so they say to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. In verse 33, their criticism of Jesus changes somewhat. Now they're not simply saying, you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners. Now they say the problem is that you're eating and drinking at all. You're enjoying this too much. You're feasting. You're enjoying this great banquet. The idea of the Pharisees in verse 33 is, Jesus, don't you know that this is a time of sadness? Don't you know that this is a time of mourning? Their criticism is, listen, we are living in a time when Israel is being punished for our sins. Right? Our ancestors sinned. They turned against the Lord. They were faithless to him. And so God sent the Babylonians and then the Persians and the Greeks and finally the Romans. And we're living in this time of mourning where we're being punished for our sins. And so what we need to do is we need to fast. We need to pray. We need to say, Lord, have mercy on us. That's the time we're living in. Look at how Jesus responds. Verse 34. He says, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? Again, Jesus says, listen, you're getting this wrong. You don't understand what's happening. This isn't a time for mourning. Jesus says, this is a time for a wedding. It's a time for a celebration because I'm here. The way we do weddings in our circles is when we do it, it's the groom who ends up waiting. Right? When we have a wedding, the groom usually walks down the aisle with the pastor and they wait there at the front. And then the flower girl comes and the ring bearer and all the bridesmaids come and the maid of honor. And then finally at the end, after waiting, I've been in weddings where it's, 5 minutes where the bridesmaids have all come and, the bride didn't get the cue. Or she's out with her father and they're driving around and they're trying to time their entrance and they just don't time it. So you're waiting there for 5 or 10 minutes and the pianist is, playing along and you're waiting for the bride to come. The way Jesus tells this, he reverses it. He says, it's like we've been waiting for the groom to come. And the place he gets this from is in the Old Testament, where in the Old Testament, it talks about how God would come like a groom for his people. His people who are like a bride, and God would come like a groom, like a groom to marry his people. And what Jesus is saying, astonishingly, is he's saying, this is the time that we're now living in. Because I'm here, I'm like the groom who has come for his people. And so he says, my disciples can't mourn. This is the moment that we've been waiting for. It's now finally upon us. The passage ends with a challenge that Jesus puts to his hearers, where he basically says, now listen, if what I'm saying is true, you can't go on with the way things have always been. If what I'm saying is true, you can't simply go on. You have to make a choice. It's either Jesus or it's these old ways that you've been following. It's one of the two. It's one or the other. So in verse 36, he starts with two little parables. He says, No one tears a piece of out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. Jesus says no one would take a new pair of jeans and cut a hole out of the new pair of jeans and then use that patch to patch an old pair of jeans. Because if you did that, all you're going to do is you're going to ruin your new pair of jeans, and the patch isn't going to match with the old one. And so he's saying something about there's an incompatibility with the new and the old. He's saying that the two don't go together. And then he tells a second parable along the same lines, verse 37. He says, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. The idea is new wine is wine that is still fermenting. It's still in the fermenting process. And in the fermenting process, there are gases that expand. And so if you put new wine into old, brittle wineskins, the expanding gases are going to burst the old wineskin, and everything's going to be ruined. And so new wine must go into a new wineskin that still has elasticity to it and that can expand. And so again, in both these parables, his point is the incompatibility of the new with the old. The new must go with the new. This is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, listen, you cannot treat him as though he were the same as any old rabbi or prophet or teacher. What Jesus is doing is something dynamically new, dynamically powerful, and it doesn't work to treat him in the way things have always been. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, I know you don't understand that I'm spending time with people you don't expect me to. I know you don't understand that I'm doing things and saying things that you don't expect me to, but it's because something powerfully new is taking place. And you can't fit it into your old ways of thinking, your old categories of thinking. You need to reorient your life around the new dynamic thing that is happening in the person of Jesus. He finishes, last verse there, he finishes with a warning, verse 39. He says, no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better. Now, I'm not a wine drinker. So I've just heard people say that old wine is better. Is that maybe sometimes true? It probably depends, but old wine is better. That's the way we hear this. That's not what Jesus is talking about. What Jesus is saying is he's saying there's a way of thinking that human beings have where we get very set in our ways and we don't want to try anything new. Does that make sense? We start to like something, we become comfortable with something, and we don't want to try anything new. And in this case, what he's saying is people who have tried the old wine, they say, we're happy with the old wine. We want to try the new wine. And so he finishes these parables by saying, listen, there's an incompatibility with the new and the old. And people who have had the old are saying, no, we're happy with that. We don't want to try the new. And so it's a warning that he finishes with. Okay, that's the passage. Let me try to summarize and draw what I think are some of the main lessons from this. So first, Jesus claims that he has come into this world as a doctor for sinners. He claims that he has come into this world as a doctor for sinners. And if we would avail ourselves of him, we must see ourselves as sinners as well and turn to him in repentance. He's come into this world as a doctor for sinners, and if we would avail ourselves of the doctor, we must see ourselves as sinners and turn to him in repentance. Jesus doesn't deny that he's spending time with sinners, but he uses this analogy of a physician. I'm hanging out with these people because they're sick, and I'm the doctor. If you were to see a doctor surrounded by sick people, you wouldn't say that doctor is doing something wrong. You'd say the doctor is doing what he's supposed to do. This is what he came to do. What the Pharisees are saying is, if you mix with sinners, it shows that you're not bothered by their sin. You don't care about their sin. It's not a big deal to you. Jesus is saying, no, that's not what the situation is. The reason I'm spending time with sinners is because I've come to cure them of their sins. Imagine a doctor who would say this, I'm not going to spend any time with sick people. You know, maybe if someone has a little bit of a cold, maybe then I'll come within them. But otherwise, I'm not going to spend any time with sick people. I don't want to get what they have. You'd say such a person is a terrible doctor. That's not the point of being a doctor. And that's basically how Jesus sees this. His concern is for the sick, and the more sick someone is, the more it is the concern that the doctor should be there for them. That's how Jesus sees his calling. Incidentally, it is an amazing thing for Jesus to say. Jesus is claiming to be the doctor for human sin. Jesus is claiming to be the doctor for human sin. That is an astonishing thing to say. You and I and every human being in this world have a sickness with sin. And Jesus is claiming to be the only one who can cure us of that. It is an astonishing thing to say. And rather than quarantining himself from us, rather than running away from us, rather than saying, I don't want to get close to people who have this, Jesus has a radically different approach than what the Pharisees have. This is the approach that the Pharisees are taking. We need to separate ourselves. And Jesus says, I have come to them as a doctor who can cure them, as the only one who can cure them of what they have. This is a beautiful way to think about the gospel. Here we are in our sickness, and rather than avoiding us, Jesus has come to those who are sick. But there's a couple of other things to say about this. One is that people often confuse this passage, and they misunderstand it. What people often do with this passage is they say this. They say, look, Jesus just accepts everyone exactly as they are. Right? Look at him spending time with sinners. He just accepts everyone as they are. That's one of the most popular sayings about Jesus, one of the most popular beliefs about Jesus in our culture. And people turn to this passage for support. Look, he ate with tax collectors and sinners. He just accepts everyone. And of course, there's a grain of truth in that. It would be more accurate to say Jesus, he meets people where they are. But the passage doesn't say he accepts people where they are. If you continue the analogy, imagine a doctor with a cancer patient, and the doctor says, I just accept you as you are. The patient would say, I don't want you to accept me as I am. I want you to heal me. I want you to change me. I want you to fix me. This is what Jesus says here. It's not that he accepts people as they are. He says, I've come to call sinners to repentance. This is one of the most foundational ideas in the Christian life. This call to repentance that Jesus gives to sinners. One of the most common reasons why I think that people today do not worry, they have no sense of worry about their sin, is because they have a belief, which is true, they have a belief that God is merciful. And so people think like this, they think, you know, yeah, I have all these sins in my life. You know, I know I'm not perfect. I know I've, you know, done all these things, but God is merciful. And so in the end, everything will be okay. And it's true, God is merciful, but the truth about God's mercy is that God's mercy is a mercy that you receive when you turn to him in humility and repentance and submission to him. It is not a mercy that is just applied irregardless of anything else. It is a mercy that is yours when you turn to him in repentance and humility and faith. The kind of mercy that our society is expecting from God is the kind of mercy that just assumes that at the final day, God will just say, it's okay, I'm merciful, and that's it. That is a kind of mercy that the Bible would tell us, it would say, do not presume on the mercy and the kindness of God. That's what that's doing. But the kind of mercy we can receive is the kind where we turn to him in repentance. Jesus is not simply saying that he accepts everyone as they are, end of story, but what he is saying to sinners is, turn to me in repentance and you will receive this. He's the doctor, and he's the only one who can heal us. Sometimes we might be afraid to tell people when we meet people. Sometimes we might be afraid to tell them to turn this call to repentance. If you imagine, you know, someone starts coming to our church, and you get to know that person, you like them, you hope they continue coming to the church, but then you discover that there's something in their life that really needs to change. There's an attitude or there's a behavior, there's something going on there and it needs to change. And I'm sure all of us can sort of feel the reluctance of, I don't want to point that out, I don't want to say anything about this. They might not come back anymore if I say that. And we need to be convinced that this call to repentance is a call to life, and it's an essential part of the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy is yours when you turn to the Lord Jesus. But it's not just an indiscriminate mercy, irrespective of that. One other thing to say about this, the saying that Jesus has come to call sinners to repentance, is that it's only people who see themselves as sinners who will therefore avail themselves of the doctor. When Jesus says it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick, he doesn't mean that the Pharisees aren't actually sick, they're actually healthy, and so they don't need him. It's just that they think they're fine, and they think they don't need him. Most of us have had the experience of being somewhat sick ourselves, but saying, I don't need to go to the doctor. Maybe guys more than girls do this kind of thing, but, you know, I'm fine. And it is fine when it's, a cold or, a bit of a flu or whatever. But then sometimes someone is a little bit more sick and all their family members are looking at them and they're like, I'm not so sure about you. But still they're like, I'm fine. I don't need to go to the doctor. And then sometimes you even hear these stories about people who are deathly sick. They're dying, but they still don't want to go to the doctor. And the point is that it's very easy for us to underestimate the level of our illness. And it's one thing to do that with physical sickness. It's another thing to downplay how spiritually sick we are. And this is what the human race does. I'm not that bad. I'm okay. I'm not as bad as that person over there. And the result is we don't go to the doctor. We don't go to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I need your mercy. This is one of the most important things that we need to understand about who we are. Every time someone joins a church, what they're basically saying is this. There's a recognition that I am desperately sick and that I will die apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who joins the church is making that confession. I am desperately sick and I will die apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. I need his forgiveness. I need his wisdom to guide my life. I need the doctor showing me what to do. I need the doctor telling me how to live my life. That's what it means to be a Christian. And Jesus' assumption is that his message of himself being the doctor will be received more by outcasts, by people who are marginalized, as opposed to people who assume themselves to be pretty well. And so the point is we need to see ourselves in these terms as people who are in desperate need of the Savior. I have many times as a pastor, I've been a pastor for about 15 years, and many, many, many times I've been in conversations with people where I walk away thinking, I don't think this person really knows that they need a Savior. They just don't seem to understand that. They have some slight recognition that, maybe they do things here and there that aren't that great, but it's more this other person, and that person needs a Savior. And they have very little recognition of that themselves. And the result is that they never really turn to the Lord Jesus. Lord, I need your mercy. Right? That's the correlation, or that's that comes from what Jesus is saying here. It is only those who see themselves as sick who will avail themselves of the doctor. Just a final points here before we close. Another point I think from this passage is that Jesus' interaction here with sinners and his interactions, he's a model for the church. And his interaction with sinners, he's a model for the church. It can sometimes feel like there's tension in the Bible because the Bible warns us about the influence of sinful people. Isn't that true? The Bible warns us about the influence of sinful people. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk with the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers, right? There's an influence from sinful people that we have to be wary of. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, don't be misled about this point. He says, good character is corrupted by bad company. Don't be misled about this point. And so sometimes we can think that, well, maybe there's a bit of a tension here, because aren't we supposed to be very, very careful around sinful people? And it's true. But I think this is the point. The Bible isn't saying don't spend time with unbelievers. What it's saying is make sure you maintain your distinctiveness. Make sure you maintain your distinctiveness, especially in the church, while at the same time reaching out into a world with the love of Christ. This is, I think, a good way to formulate it. There is something beautifully attractive about Christian moral distinctiveness alongside outward-looking love for others. There is something beautifully attractive about Christian moral distinctiveness alongside outward-looking love for others. You need both of those things. What happens if you have distinctiveness without love? We're distinct. We're separate. But you end up with this kind of Pharisaic attitude. On the other hand, what happens when there is an unguarded openness to the influence of the world without distinctiveness? Well, that spells danger as well. But there is something beautifully attractive about Christian moral distinctiveness paired with outward-looking love for others. When you have those two things together, then you have something. That's what the church needs to be. Jesus is a model for the church in this regard. Careful moral distinctiveness with love for the world around us. Here's a final point from this passage. Think that there's a point in the last part of the passage about making sure that we rejoice at the new thing that is taking place in Jesus. Disciples are to rejoice at the new thing that is taking place in Jesus. Jesus says to the Pharisees, yes, I know there's been a time of mourning. I know Israel has sinned greatly, but the bridegroom has come. And disciples need to recognize that this is the time they're living in and to rejoice in it. The Pharisees want to just assume that let's just keep going. Let's just keep mourning over our sin. This is what we've been doing. Let's continue on in that way. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is here. The Lord Jesus is here. The power of the Spirit is about to be poured out. And he ends with this warning. He says, people say the old wine is better. We're happy with the old ways. We're happy with the tried, old, and true ways. We don't want to try anything different. I understand this warning. I am probably the most boring person in the world when it comes to trying new things. If you ask my wife or my kids this, they will tell you this. If we go to a restaurant that we've been to before, and if I have had something at that restaurant that I liked before, I am getting that same thing again. Why risk it? I know what I like. I'm not getting anything new. And I can be like that in all kinds of ways. The old ways are better. There's a level of comfort with the old ways, right? I enjoy the old ways. New ways can be deeply threatening, especially when people have built their lives around the old ways, right? I'm conservative in all kinds of ways, but it's one of the dangers of conservatism. You know, if you have, say, a family who has built up an industry where they're building horse-drawn stagecoaches, and then all of a sudden, you know, technology advances, and all of a sudden there's cars and there's trains, it can feel deeply threatening, right? The cars and the trains feel threatening. If you've built up a business of ship building, and then all of a sudden there's planes connecting continents together, the new thing feels deeply threatening. That's the sort of change that Jesus claims to be introducing. He's not saying that the old ways are necessarily bad, but he's saying the age of God's power and the age of the Spirit and new hope and new possibilities that weren't there before are now here. And he's saying it can be very easy to say, I just like the old. I just want to stick with the old. I'm comfortable with that. God's people are to rejoice in the powerful new thing that is happening in Jesus, even if it challenges conventional ways of thinking, right? Even if it challenges, oh, we're not supposed to interact with those people, or we're not supposed to act in these ways. Jesus is saying that there's a power of the Spirit that is now present. There's the kingdom of God that is breaking into this world. And be very, very careful about saying the old is better and I'll just stick with that. I'm comfortable with that. This is what the gospel of God's grace does. It challenges us. It opens up new possibilities because Jesus and the Spirit have now come. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way the Lord Jesus came into this world as a doctor for human sin. The only one who can cure us of the sickness and the disease that we are otherwise destined to die on account of. And we thank you that Jesus has come to us, that he didn't take the approach of the Pharisees, saying he needs to be separate. But that precisely because he was a doctor, he came and spent time among those who are sinful. Lord, help us to see ourselves in these terms. It is only those who are sick who will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who know they're sick, who will turn to him, calling for mercy. Help us to see the call to repentance as an essential part of the gospel message. Not just that everyone is accepted as they are, but everyone receives God's mercy as they turn to him. As they turn to him, you will never turn anyone away. And then, Lord, we pray that this would be the characteristic of our church and of us as individuals as well. That we would, at one and the same time, maintain a very careful moral distinctiveness, while at the same time reaching out to a world in outward-looking love and concern. May this be true of us as a congregation. We are very careful about our lives and the life of our community, while at the same time welcoming in, reaching out to those who don't yet know the Savior. And then, Lord, we pray that we would be open to the new and powerful possibilities of what it means to live in the age of the reign of your Son and of the outpouring of your Holy Spirit among us, where old categories and old ways of thinking need to be challenged. Help us not to fall into old patterns where we simply say the old is better, we're comfortable with the old, but to be open to the powerful way that you are working in our world. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that it would shape and influence the way we understand ourselves, the way we understand what it means to be your people. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.